Acts chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. It occurs to me that the Lord is giving me the privilege, so it would seem, of introducing a couple of books to you. We sort of introduced the book of Job this morning. I will do something similar with the book of Acts this evening. And before we begin our reading, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now that as we turn to Thy Word, we can do so with the confident expectation that Thou wilt make it a living Word to each and every heart. We do pray, O Lord, for that very thing. May Thy Spirit bear witness to the truth of Thy Word and point us to Thy Son. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt tend to Thy flock now as we spend this time in Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that as Thou hast heard from us in the raising of our voices to Thee, in the singing of psalms and hymns, that now we can come to that part of the service where we can expect to hear from Thee. And we ask, O Lord, that we may indeed hear from Thee now as we read and as we contemplate Thy Word. May it not be so much the voice of a man that's perceived as it is the Spirit of God applying the truth to each and every heart in accordance with how Thou seest the need in each and every heart. So, Lord, come and move in our midst, we pray. I plead the blood of Christ again over my heart and life. I ask of Thee, Lord, based on the merits of that blood, that Thou wilt take me up and make me Thy mouthpiece for this time. May it please Thee in connection with that to cleanse me, and then fill me with Thy Spirit, grant to me strength of mind and heart, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, that the message may be perceived as the very word that God would have for His people for this season. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. You are all aware, I'm sure, that there are many churches in this city, in this region, and indeed across this country. I dare say you couldn't find a city in America where this wouldn't hold true, that you can find a wide array of churches in just about any city in the country. And within those churches, you can find anything and everything, you might say, from A to Z, in terms of doctrine, in terms of practice, and in terms of the style of worship. Some are just flat out crazy. Others are as cold as death itself. Some are so large that you might mistake them for a shopping mall. Others are so small that they don't even meet in a building. They may meet instead in a storefront or in a house or in a conference room. We have churches in our denomination like that. And if there is one factor that unifies this broad array of churches, it would be a common desire to be like the church in the book of Acts. They all have that desire. That's rather amazing. Some of the crazy churches that carry on in such ways as to make them altogether destitute of reverence or godliness justify their conduct on the basis that they are trying to be like the church in the book of Acts. I referred to churches that are so large that they resemble shopping malls. There are churches that within their complex contain food courts and a number of shops. They draw people by the busloads. The pastor of one of these churches has published a book in which he tells the story of how his church began and how it grew to be so large. And in that book, this pastor shares his testimony how that in his early days as a Christian, he attended a church that he judged to be a dead church, and he wanted a church that was like a church, like the church in the book of Acts. And so this is his answer to having one. Food courts and dramas and drums and rock concerts and guitars. None of which you find in the book of Acts, I should say, but all of which this church has because they want to be like the church in the book of Acts. And let me be straightforward and plainly acknowledge that I want my church to be like the church in the book of Acts. I want this church to be like the church in the book of Acts. And it's not really very hard to understand why a church would want to be like that early church in the days of the apostles. For there you had a church, after all, that knew revival power and blessing. There you had a church where the gospel was preached with power. There you had a church that was most definitely attended by the Holy Ghost. And so you find Spirit-filled prayer meetings. You find Spirit-led evangelism. You find Spirit-wrought conviction. And you find the pursuit of holiness and a genuine godly fear among the people of God. Oh, there is much to desire when we consider this early church in the book of Acts. I love the statement in chapter 9 in verse 31, which very concisely and yet very fully describes the state of that early church. We read in that verse, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Oh, doesn't that give such a concise and yet a vivid picture of what we would want our churches to be like. This statement describes a church that's at peace, a church where each member is being edified or built up in the faith, a church that respects the Lord's ways and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost is multiplied. Small wonder then that there would be such a widespread desire among churches to be like the church in the book of Acts. But if you would have your church be like the church in the book of Acts, then you'd better know what the book of Acts says and what the book of Acts teaches. And I'm afraid in this regard that too many churches have tried to take shortcuts when it comes to being like this church. Oh, they want the power, they want the blessing, they want the size, but they don't want the pain, they don't want the toil, especially do they not want the persecution. The church in the book of Acts, you know, was, after all, a despised church, and at times it was a persecuted church. Oh, give me the feelings, many say, but don't call on me to pay the price. And I'm afraid that when it comes to the church in the book of Acts, many people that desire their church to be like that church can only see a couple of things. They see that the church was large. They see that the church grew fast. And they see that the church spoke in tongues. And outside of those three things, there's little more that they see. And especially do they seem to turn a blind eye towards the means that were utilized in the early church, the church in the book of Acts. Oh, a price was paid in those days. To many it cost them everything to know the blessings they experienced. And in similar fashion, many today, as I say, they want the effects, but they don't bother to study the means that God used to create the effects, and consequently, many of them create artificial effects through carnal methods, some of which resemble flat-out paganism. If we want to be like the church in the book of Acts, then we really must devote ourselves to understanding what the book of Acts teaches. And I'd like to introduce you to such a study this evening. Not only that you may know what the early church was like and how it functioned, but that we all may make sure that we're on the same page, so to speak, where church is concerned. This is one of the reasons I preached through this book some time ago in Indianapolis. I had a burden, I had a desire that everyone within the church would be on the same page with regard to the whole matter of church. Now, it's important to understand in the study of any book of the Bible the divine intention behind that book. I shared with you this morning what I took to be the divine intention behind the book of Job. Why has God moved by His Spirit through Luke, the author of this book, to write the things that he has written? And why has God preserved these writings? Those are good questions to ask when it comes to a study of any book of the Bible. Sometimes the answer is not hard to ascertain. You might find a very plain statement within the book that will answer that question for you. For example, if you're still open to Acts chapter 1, if you look right across the page in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31, you find here what is a very clear statement of intent as to why John's Gospel was written. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. What a blessing that text is. John gives us a very clear purpose statement as to why he wrote his gospel. Now, with some books of the Bible, that purpose is not quite as easy to discern. But in the very opening words of the book of Acts, we're given, I think, a good clue for discovering the divine intention behind this book. You see how the book of Acts begins. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former treatise. This is a reference to what had already been written by Luke and given to Theophilus. And so there's no doubt but that the reference is to the gospel that bears Luke's name. The gospel of Luke is the former treatise. And there's a definite sense in which you could say that the book of Acts is a continuation of the gospel of Luke. And if you would look with me in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you discover that like the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke is addressed to the same man, Theophilus. And you also discover a plain statement of intention as to why the Gospel of Luke was written. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, verses 3 and 4, where we read, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." There's our character, Theophilus. So both of these books are addressed to Theophilus. But now verse 4, and here is the purpose of, or the statement of intention, the statement of purpose. Why did Luke write these treatises to Theophilus? Verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." There's why Luke wrote his gospel. And if we view the book of Acts as being a continuation, the next volume, so to speak, of Luke's gospel, if we look at the book of Acts, which so clearly picks up the narrative where Luke leaves off in his gospel, then I think it would be safe to say that the intention of the gospel of Luke carries itself forward also into the book of Acts. Or in other words, Acts was written also that we might know the certainty of the things wherein we have been instructed, the certainty of the things contained in this book, certainty about the issues of God and of Christ, of the gospel, of the law. You need certainty, you see, about such matters as heaven and hell and salvation. Certainty. Isn't that the crying need of the hour? It seems, doesn't it, that nobody is certain about anything in our day. Our educational system today makes it their single point of dogma that you can't be sure about anything. There are no such things as moral absolutes. There is no such thing as absolute truth. You know, I read a while back a Barna poll. You familiar with George Barna, these polls that he puts out? He does all of this Christian research. And for the most part, those polls are somewhat tedious. I get his biweekly report sent to me, and I may glance at it and then usually delete it. But on some occasions, I find something very striking about his polls. One in particular, I never will forget, where he listed the statistic, and I can't even remember it, but it was a large percentage, a majority, more than a majority, of those that professed to be Christians and yet did not believe in absolute truth. I was floored by that. I remember thinking to myself, did he make the questions so ambiguous that they didn't know how to answer? Did he mislead these people? Could that really be that there are so many that name the name of Christ and yet they have no concept of moral absolutes, no concept of the absolute truth of the Word of God? And you can be sure that where there is no certainty, there is also no security. How can there be? You can't count on anyone or anything to be certain. It's no wonder that we live in a culture that says, lock your door, then fasten the deadbolt, then set the alarm system, and make sure you know where the bullets are stored for your shotgun. This world is so unsafe because there is no certainty. and where there is no certainty, you have ever-shifting values. Where you have no certainty, you have no trust. And where there is no trust, you have to be on your guard. The Christian has been saved from this dangerous and unsettling morass by finding something that is certain. In finding Christ, he has found a sure place to cast the anchor of his soul. He has a sure hope because he has a sure salvation. And the book of Acts teaches us what's certain. It was written that we might know the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed. And if you would be a church that resembles the church in the book of Acts, if you would go in the same direction, if you would experience the same power and do the same things, then we must have some things fixed in our hearts with certainty that were fixed in the apostles' hearts with certainty. And this is what I want to direct your attention to this evening, what I would call apostolic certainties. The apostles were sure to the point of conviction about some things. What things were they certain about? Well, very simply, I want to lay out a few things for you based on really the first verse in the book of Acts. Look with me at that verse again, if you would. Chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Would you consider with me, first of all, that the early church, the early apostles, were certain about the person of Christ? The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Underscore the name Jesus. You see the subject of Luke's former treatise? It was about Christ. Christ was the theme. Christ was the focal point. But note also from verse 1 that the former treatise was about what Christ began both to do and teach. The obvious implication is that what Christ began in the book of Luke, he is still doing now in the book of Acts. You'll notice from the title of the book, it is the Acts of the Apostles. It's been suggested by some that this is not an appropriate title. It might be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit bears such a prominent place in this book. But it has also been suggested, based on what we read in verse 1, that it would not be altogether inappropriate to refer to this book as the Acts of Christ. In other words, here is the record of what the risen, ascended Christ is doing right now in accordance with His promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have here the beginning of that record of Christ fulfilling that very word, building His church. And surely Christ is the one directing the activity of the apostles in this book. The promise of the Spirit, you see, is Christ's promise. All power and authority, we know from the Gospels, has been given to Christ. It is Christ's name that's proclaimed by the apostles throughout this book. It is Christ's gospel that is preached. It is Christ's resurrection that is emphasized. It is Christ in His glory that is seen on at least two occasions in the book. When Stephen was being put to death for his faith in Christ, it was the risen and ascended Christ that he beheld standing to receive him in chapter 7. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church of Christ, it was the risen Savior who identified himself by saying, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, that appeared in his glory to Saul on the road to Damascus. And when Paul was in jail, It was this same Jesus that stood by him and said to him later in chapter 23 in verse 11, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. As thou hast testified of me," the text reads. Paul, in other words, had preached Christ and would preach Christ. And what does this tell you then about a church that would endeavor to be like the church in the book of Acts? It tells you very simply that if a church is like that church in Acts, then Christ will have a prominent place in such a church. Christ will be the one who is worshipped. Christ will be the one whose name is proclaimed. The name of Jesus Christ will be the one and only name through which salvation is wrought. But this opening verse in the book of Acts can encourage us in another way. In the former treatise, Luke recorded what Jesus began to do and teach. What Christ began in Luke's gospel, he does still in the book of Acts. But the statement is more far-reaching than just the book of Acts. This is one of the things that strikes me about this book. Have you ever thought to yourself, "Oh, if only I could have been there. If only I could have been with the disciples when Christ walked in this world. If only I could have beheld the miracles that he performed. What would that have done for me?" Certainly it would have encouraged me. Certainly it would have stamped on my heart the certainty that Jesus was indeed the Christ. But the thing of it is, when you contemplate the book of Acts, where is Christ in the book of Acts? And the answer is, he's in the same place that we find him today. He's risen. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Christ is today where we find him, for the most part, in the book of Acts. He has the same power today. He has the same authority today. And he's engaged in the same mission today. He's building his church today. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, on an individual level, that we, like he, can be confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so you get the message, I trust. Christ is in the same place today as he was in the book of Acts. And he's engaged in the same mission. He's carrying on the same work. And so the apostles were certain about the person of Christ. They were certain that Jesus was the Christ. There was a sense in which this was the whole battle that had to be fought and won in their hearts in the Gospels. So we read their testimony in John chapter 6 and verse 69, where they say, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And then a little later on, 10 chapters later, in John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 30, they say, "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." It's as if they were saying, before we thought we were sure, but now we're really sure that thou art the Christ. Now, whatever doubts they harbored in the Gospels are certainly gone when we find them in the book of Acts. However, they thought they were sure in the Gospel accounts, in Acts they are definitely sure. All doubts have been overcome about the person of Christ. This is a battle that we face, don't we? I think I'm sure that Jesus is the Christ, even though my life may say that I'm not as sure as I should be or want to be. the devil and our humanistic, atheistic, rationalistic culture would try to convince you that the whole thing is just a cunningly devised fable. And don't we fall prey to that temptation time and again? This is why I say that if we would be like the church in the book of Acts, our convictions must be the same as the apostles' convictions. We must be as certain as they were concerning Christ. And how are we going to gain and maintain that certainty, that depth of conviction? How are we going to overcome the flesh and our unbelieving culture to keep suppressed our doubts and our unbelief? Well, remember the purpose statement that I cited earlier from Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. Luke has written to Theophilus that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This statement of purpose, as I say, is carried forward into the book of Acts. And what I want you to see is that if you would know certainty, then you must go to the source of certainty. Or in other words, very simply, we've got to stay in the book. We must spend time in the Word. We establish and maintain our convictions in the things that are certain by knowing where our source of certainty is found. It comes to us through God's Word. Now, I could say more regarding the apostles' certainty about the person of Christ. The name Jesus in verse 1 is a name that means Jehovah is salvation. This is a name that reflects the deity of Christ. The apostles knew that Jesus was and is Jehovah God. They had no doubts about His humanity. They had seen Him. They had been with Him. They knew He was a man, and they learned that He was the God-man. If we would be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we must be certain that the Christ we worship and serve is the God-man, Christ Jesus, God come in the flesh. If we are uncertain about this, then our message will be uncertain, and really our methods will become uncertain, and our very purpose for existence will be uncertain. We must be sure about the person we worship and serve. The apostles were sure about the person of Christ. But would you note with me also, secondly, that they were certain about the work of Christ? Very simple analysis here. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Underscore those words, to do. Those words speak to us of the deeds that Christ did. Now, they didn't understand the work of Christ in an earlier day, even after He had on different occasions explained it to them. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. You are aware, I'm sure, that this is that chapter in which Peter makes his confession with regard to the person of Christ. Look with me, if you would, in verse 21. It says there, from that time forth, this is following now Peter's confession of the person of Christ, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then notice how Peter responds to this, verse 22. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. They didn't understand the work of Christ, even after they had come to an understanding of the person of Christ. Note the word suffer in that text in verse 21, and then look back with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 at the word passion, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs. It's the same word as the word suffer. The work of Christ, the thing that Jesus began to do, is here summarily described as His passion, His suffering. His work was to suffer. His work, the thing that He began to do, the purpose for which He came, was to be apprehended, to be beaten, to be scourged, to be mocked, and at last to be crucified. That was His work. How could they have understood it? It was so far beyond them. Indeed, it's so far beyond us all that we couldn't understand it either. This is, after all, a strange work wrought by Christ, that He should be apprehended and scourged and mocked and at last nailed to a cross. The apostles didn't understand it, and Peter was offended at the very notion. It seemed so wrong. It seemed so tragic. It seemed that Christ was announcing His own defeat, that evil would triumph over good. What good could possibly come of it? This was unheard of. This is why years earlier God said through the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." Oh, there's a prophecy that was clearly fulfilled during the days of Christ. He told them, but they didn't understand. They couldn't believe it. But I want you to see from the text that His passion was the beginning. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." You could say, in a sense, that His work of redemption began with His suffering, but it certainly didn't end there. He told Peter that He would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now the apostles were certain about His work, including His sufferings, because now the risen Savior had explained it to them. It's interesting, isn't it, that while we're on this theme of certainty, to note in verse 3, which tells us that He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs. What were those infallible proofs? There's certainly nothing like first-hand experience to make a man certain of something. And in the former treatise, Luke's Gospel, we have the account of Christ saying to His disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see," He says in Luke 24 and verse 39. And this certainly was convincing proofs to the apostles, but could you go so far as to say that this is what made the proofs infallible? I like the statement Peter makes in his second epistle where he reflects on another incident in the life of Christ that he had experienced firsthand. Peter was only one of three that beheld Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ displayed His glory in a marvelous fashion that outshone the sun. And in referring to that experience, Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Here is what rendered the proof of Christ's resurrection infallible. They not only saw Him, they not only handled Him, but they came to understand that His suffering and resurrection were foretold in God's infallible word. They were able, in other words, to align their experience of Him with what the Scriptures taught of Him. Their certainty came to them the same way that certainty comes to us, through God's infallible word. This is why I say we can be as convinced as they were. We can be as sure and as certain as they were about the things they affirmed. The former treatise referred to in verse 1 of our text brings us back to Luke's gospel, where Luke goes into great detail in that 24th chapter, describing how the risen Christ expounded the scriptures to his disciples, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. We read in Luke 24 and verse 27, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This leads me very quickly to my final point, which in a sense I suppose is linked to what I've already said. We've seen that the apostles were certain about the person of Christ. They were certain about the work of Christ. I think you can see where I'm going if you look at the text. Consider finally, they were certain about the doctrine of Christ. The former treatise, Have I Made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. They were certain about his doctrine. And I say the points are linked because what Christ taught in large measure had to do with what he had just done. He taught them what he did, in other words. And so we read again in Luke 24, verse 25, Luke chapter 24, I should say, verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then Christ did something very important, which I think provides for us a very important key as to what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is really all about. It says in verse 45 of Luke 24 that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He opened their understanding. So there was more involved in Christ's ministry to them than just imparting to them the information about what God's Word taught. He opened their understanding in such a way that their heartfelt perception of the reality of what they were taught gripped their lives. Now it all made sense to them. They understood it objectively, and they felt the truth of it in their hearts. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament taught that we needed an atonement for our sins. If we would be forgiven, we must have an atonement. Christ was and is that atoning sacrifice. And this would be a prominent part of the message that the apostles would preach. So we read a section of Paul's sermon in chapter 13 of Acts, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The apostles were convinced of that. They were certain that this was the truth. And as a result of that, you couldn't shut them up. They couldn't be suppressed. They couldn't be robbed of their joy or spiritual vitality, no matter what happened to them. They knew the truth concerning Christ. They knew he was the Messiah. They understood what he had done and what he had taught them. They knew what he was doing and what he would do. He was still with them by his Spirit, and they knew in turn then what they must do. And it's amazing to read the accounts then of what they did. The book of Acts is so encouraging that way. When you come to chapter 8 and you read how the church at Jerusalem was scattered, oh, you could drive them from their homes. And you know, that's a section that we do well to contemplate very carefully. It's a very brief verse, actually, in the narrative that speaks about them being scattered. You do well to pause there and consider what all that implies. It means they had to flee their homes. It means they had to give up their jobs. It means they had to leave all the surroundings that were most familiar to them. They were scattered. And yet you could do all of that to them. You could persecute them. You could scatter them. You could imprison them. You could put them to death. But you could not shut them up. Why? It's because they were certain about Christ. They were certain that Jesus was the Christ. They understood the purpose behind His atoning death. And they knew that He was alive. It's really very simple, isn't it? In order to be a church like the church in the book of Acts, it doesn't require so much that we become profound theologians, so much as it requires that we become certain about the things we believe. Would we be a church like the church in the book of Acts then? Then we must know with the same depth of conviction what the apostles knew. The reason for their power and success is really no secret. Very simply, they were convinced of the truth concerning Christ, His sufferings and His resurrection, His person and His work. If we're convinced of the same things, then we'll do the same things that they did. We'll pray the way they prayed. We'll preach the way they preached. We'll witness the way they witnessed, and we'll live the way they lived. This book is given to us then, that we might know the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed. May God deepen our convictions in the truth so that we're governed by the certainty of the gospel. Isn't certainty a blessing? In a day when so many people are becoming unglued because of a lack of certainty about anything and everything, isn't it good to know that we've been anchored to a sure foundation? Christ crucified, Christ risen, our sins forgiven, and our home in heaven secured. May Christ Himself then help us to be so grounded in these simple yet profound truths so that our lives become transformed and our churches become transformed in such a way that we resemble that church in the book of Acts. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this night that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. We confess to our shame, dear Lord, that very often this truth only amounts to a form of our dogma. We confess to our shame, O Lord, that the vitality of this church at times fails to reach our hearts, because of our coldness, because of our worldly wanderings. And so we suffer at times from a lack of conviction about this truth. O Lord, we would ask of Thee this evening that the truth pertaining to Christ would so grip our hearts that we would find ourselves energized the way the early church was energized. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us by the grace of God to utilize the same means that the early church utilized. We know, Lord, that these means are very simple. They prayed, and they preached, and they witnessed. They didn't have to get together to conduct marketing seminars or marketing strategy schemes. They simply confronted the world with the truth. O Lord, may we do the same in our day and age. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to be as certain as they were about the truth pertaining to Christ. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt pour forth Thy Spirit upon us as Thou didst pour forth Thy Spirit upon them, so that we may indeed run after Thee with all our might, so that we may indeed, as the psalmist expresses it, run through a troop and leap over a wall in our zeal and in our service for Christ, our risen and exalted King. So hear us, Lord, we pray. I would ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless this church in the coming days. As the gospel is preached, as Thy people pray, we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt make effectual the means of grace that Thou hast ordained, and grant that this church will make great advances in this part of Thy vineyard. Bless the meetings that will be coming up in September, O Lord, when Richard Bennett comes. Oh, may it be a time of Pentecostal preaching. May it be a time of harvest and a time of the extension of Thy kingdom. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless our denomination and visit our churches with revival. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt visit our churches with the conviction of heart that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that He came, that He died, that He rose, that He's ascended to the right hand of God, and that He is engaged in the same mission today that we find Him engaged in the book of Acts. And then may we do our part, O Lord. May we indeed be faithful and fruitful in our service to Christ. So, Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks for Thy bountiful blessings to us. We thank Thee this evening for so great salvation. May the reality of it be stamped deeply on our hearts, so that we may indeed walk after Thee with the peace of God that passes understanding as our portion, and with that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory filling our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.